current series on the worthy walk of practical unity. And so let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As you know, we're going very slowly through these verses because they are not only pregnant with meaning and application, but they are critical and crucial to understand living the Christian life by grace in the context of the body of Christ and walking in a way that's worthy of who we are now in Christ and guarding the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We begin in Ephesians 4 and verse 1 again. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you. The first principle we have been emphasizing in this passage is simply this, that God wants you as a believer to walk worthy of His calling of you in Christ. And the key phrase there is walk worthy. It's the key phrase of the verse, key phrase of the passage, key phrase of the second half of the book of Ephesians. To walk worthy means to walk in a way that honors the Lord in light of who you are and what He has done for you now in Christ. You are to walk worthy of the Lord in light of your position, in light of your possessions, in light of your privileges in Christ, which are all by His grace as a member of His body, namely the church. And we noted how the word worthy carries the idea of equal balance. In other words, in light of our wealth, in Christ. Let's go back here. In light of our wealth in Christ, we are now to walk consistent with this, commensurate to it, in a compatible way, a way that doesn't contradict it. In light of our position in Christ, and that's what chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about, now this should be our practice. In light of the fact that we've been justified by God's grace, now let's live in a way of progressive sanctification. In other words, we've heard the doctrine, now let's make the application, is the idea. And chapters 1, 2, and 3 emphasize the first, 4 through 6 emphasize the second. And the hinge verse between these two passages is again verse 1, where Paul urges them, he exhorts you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And remember, you were called by God's grace. And you were called through hearing the gospel. And when you put your faith in Christ, He saved you by His grace. You're eternally secure by His grace. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings by His grace. You are now accepted in the Beloved by His grace, not because of what you've done for God, but what Christ did for you when He died for your sins and He rose again. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And thus, in light of what Christ has done, there was nothing left for us to do, so that God offered us salvation as a gift. And all we needed to do in order for this gift to become ours is we needed to put our faith in Jesus Christ and receive this gift. And in doing so, not only were we blessed with all spiritual blessings, but we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who sealed us into the day of redemption, who now wants to teach us God's Word so that we could walk in a way that's honoring to them as we learn to live by faith, just like we were saved by faith. And as this is true in our life, flowing out of that salvation and that walk of faith is to be good works. Not in order to be saved, but because we've been saved. And this is part of that worthy walk in light of who we are in Christ and who we are in light of being a member of the body of Christ, in which he spends a chapter and a half, the second half of chapter 2 and chapter 3, in order emphasizing how Jew and Gentile have now been made one in the body of Christ, and therefore now let's walk worthy and guard that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But if we're going to walk worthy, not only do we need to be oriented to grace, but we need then, as a byproduct, to have attitudes that are consistent with that. And the first one on the list, the first one that's mentioned, the first top priority that he pencils in, as it were, is this attitude of lowliness. Verse 2, with all lowliness. And we pointed out that the word lowliness speaks of humility of mind due to a proper perspective of God's grace. It's grace thinking. It's recognizing we're nothing, Christ is everything. That all our righteousness were as filthy rags, and that's why he had to save us by his grace. And all that we are and all that we ever shall be and all that we have is always by his grace. And again, this is very, very important. And this is emphasized by being the first attitude mentioned in the verse of godly attitudes consistent with grace, which are needed for guarding the unity of the Spirit. It gets top billing. Because you see, as we're going to develop more today and emphasize more even next week, pride says, I want it my way. I want to do it my way. We're going to do it according to my will or in my strength and my agenda. And that creates division in a home or in a church and fails to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, as we think of lowliness, lowliness, remember, involves a low and proper view of yourself and a high view of God and His grace. And one of the problems we have is we have too high a view of ourselves. We think too highly of ourselves. We think too highly of our maturity, too highly of our giftedness, too highly of our spirituality so often. Not that we should grovel in the dirt, but instead we should just recognize that we are dust, we are nothing, we can do nothing in ourselves. But praise the Lord for His grace. Praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for the power of His Spirit and the working of His Word in us and through us to accomplish God's will in our life to the glory and praise of God. And it's a very high calling to be a servant and an instrument of Jesus Christ. But remember, the opposite of humility is it's pride. That was the first sin of Satan, the first sin of the human race, the first sin in the list of sins that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6. It's an inflated view of yourself. And remember, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. But here's where we need some discernment. For we have taken several studies to develop this concept of pride and how it shows itself in areas we are prone to be proud in. But by virtue of the world we live in, pride is not recognized as the heinous sin and problem that it is, while other realities are wrongfully labeled arrogant, that are really humble expressions of truth. So we began last time to observe how, in light of the prevalent human viewpoint of our day, what we must not mistakenly call sinful pride. And the first one we emphasize is it's not proud to say that you have a clear and accurate knowledge of the gospel or of sound doctrine. We saw what Jesus Christ said in John 8, that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. There is such a thing as the truth, and that you can know it. Not that we know it all, but it is definitive truth that can be known starting with the gospel. We looked at Romans 1:16, 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians 1, Titus 1, chapter 2, verse 1 and 15, and even 1 John 2:21. Now, go with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1 here. I'm just going to develop each of these points a little more and then build on it today. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, this was the last epistle Paul ever wrote. He wrote it to a fellow laborer in the gospel. Timothy was doing pastoral ministry in Ephesus. And Timothy had a tendency to be timid, to be reluctant to utilize his authority. And you might have that kind of personality. You might be the kind of person who just hates confrontation. And then there are others who, you know, if there's not a fight going on, they're uncomfortable, you know. I mean, there's imbalances to both. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who in reference to God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now notice here several key words. Who has saved us? Called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose, His own grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Notice, He's the Savior. He's abolished death and brought life to immortality through the gospel. Now notice, there is such a thing as the gospel. And the means it's definitive, it's objective. Again, it can be defined, it can be known. It is not arrogant to say, I know what the gospel is. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, the gospel is that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It deals with His person and His work. Now, notice, how could you be a preacher of the gospel, Paul, unless the gospel was something that could be known, identified? The content could be understood. Now, it's not to say that as a believer, when we first get saved, there isn't more to learn about the gospel. I mean, the gospel is so simple a child can believe it, and it's so deep it can spend all eternity marveling at the riches of it. We understand that. But the gospel is something that can be known. It's not arrogant to say, I know the gospel. In fact, when someone gets saved, they understand the gospel. Because apart from the gospel and believing the gospel, you can't be saved. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, Romans 1:16. In fact, as we think of the book of Romans, again, we recognize Jesus taught there are two roads, a broad road that leads to hell and a narrow road that leads to life or heaven. Romans develops it further that on the broad road, again, there are three lanes. There is the immoral lane, there is the moral lane, and there is the religious lane. And we're all born on the broad road that leads to hell, and we are usually lane changers before we get saved. You know, I tended to be immoral on Saturday night. Sunday morning, went to church to try to make up for it. The rest of the week, it was kind of iffy. I was unsaved. I wore my religion like my suit coat, put it on at 10 in the morning, took it off at 11 in the morning on Sundays. Didn't think in terms of a personal relationship with God through Christ, thought in terms of a religious system. And these three lanes characterize you as well, one or more of them. And again, as I've said before, there's no value in being a lane changer. If you have a terrible addiction problem of some kind and you clean up your act, that means you'll go to hell moral And if you get with God and you get baptized and confirmed and go to church, that means you'll go to hell religious. Because those can't save you. And that's why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins, past, present, and future, and on the third day be raised from the dead, so that you, as an ungodly, hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinner like me, could, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you could come through the door, you could have eternal life, and you could know, therefore, that when you die, where you're going. And this all happens at a moment in time between you and God, in which, in hearing the gospel and understanding the truth, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you say. Now, the circumstances surrounding that may differ. And I've said before, I've heard of people who said, yeah, when you were preaching, I understood it, and I believed, I got saved right there. Praise the Lord. I've heard of others who said, well, later I went home and I read a gospel tract. I was on the toilet. And I was reading this and got saved on the toilet. You know, praise the Lord. Or on my tractor or you know, whatever. The circumstances differ. What's important is that you, at a point in time, understanding you were lost and knowing the gospel, you put your faith in Christ and you were saved by God's grace. And you have eternal life. You can know the gospel. In fact, our second point is, it's not arrogant to have an absolute assurance that you've been saved forever by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Unless you think you're saved by your works, is it an arrogant statement, again, if you were drowning and someone threw you a life preserver and they pulled you to shore, that when you got to shore you could say, ah, you have saved me? Is that arrogant? No, it's an expression of reality. He did. Apart from you, because obviously you weren't going to make it. And in the same way, we recognize that the Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest, now catch this, anyone should boast. It's not of works. The arrogant person is the person who thinks they may be going to heaven or hopes they're going to heaven by their own works or through the rites and rituals of a church instead of through faith in Jesus Christ who did it all. It's not of works. And I say that because evangelicals today even oftentimes will say, you're saved by grace. It's not by works. And then they'll tell you three works to do. You know, come forward, pray the prayer, ask Jesus in your heart, make a commitment to Him. Repent from your sins, and you'll be saved by grace. Well, then it's not grace, it's works. The only thing consistent with grace is faith. And faith is simply a reliance on, a dependence on Jesus Christ and what He did on that cross when He died for your sins and rose again. And if you've never put your trust in Him, that's the issue. Not what church do you go to, what have you done? No. What do you think of Christ? Have you ever trusted in Him alone? And the moment you do, you're saved by God's grace. And that is so important. Because, you know, even thinking of my dad who's 93. What is 93 years compared to eternity? Less than a millisecond. And God wants you to have an assurance that you're saved. And by the way, parents, the best thing you can give your kids on your deathbed is the assurance that, you know that you're going to heaven. And also sharing with them the truth of the gospel if they're not saved, so they know you're going to join. They're going to join you one day. And by the way, and I've said this before, in light of the demographics of our church, that many of our parents are going to die in the next 10 years. They're not saved. You need to be praying and pursuing it. Giving them the gospel or praying that someone else could bring it along as well. And in some cases, our parents are already gone. And we know this, that the Lord loved them more than we did, that Christ died for them. God wasn't willing that any should perish. Salvation was available to them as well. And in many cases, they heard the gospel many, many times. I mean, my own dad, if I use the illustration, you know, one time a believer here asked him, well, John, are you saved? And he said, well, yeah.
said, well, what do you think of what your son just said? As he would hear me preach from time to time, and she said this. He said, well, I know he's my son, but he sure repeats himself a lot. Because every time he heard the gospel. In fact, cute story, on I think it was Thursday morning, my brother Stumper went to see him. My dad is in the Aurora Hospital. And you know I grew up in Aurora. And in fact, when I went to visit him, the nursing home's connected with that. Every third room, I think I knew the person. Not my age. They were my classmates' parents, you know. But I knew, and someone were believers. I went and visited a believer. He used to go to Heritage Trail. Had a great time of fellowship with her. In fact, it was so encouraging. Here she is in a bed, pretty much bedridden. And yet she's given out the gospel. She prays that people would come into her room. She's given it to nurses, fellow. And she's got it right by her drawer. She pulls it out, and here's a gospel tract for you. And she gives the gospel here, and so forth. And she just wanted to talk about the Lord, people getting saved. I thought, you know, move over. I need the encouragement, you know. And she was so encouraged. And then I'm walking down the hall, and there's another, hey, Dennis. So I go look over here, and there's another believer that I've known for years. And then over here I see one of my best friends growing up, his mother, who's not saved. And I go and give her a gospel tract and just walk down the hall and make it down to where my dad is. And doing so, there's a gal there. And she says, well, hi, Dennis. And I said, hi. And you ever been in that situation where you're saying, who in the world is this person? You know, that was me. And I looked at her and I just said, I'm sorry, I don't know who you are. And she said, oh, I'm so-and-so. I knew right away. Well, she was blonde, you know, 40 years ago. That's changed a little. You know, and so you just never know how the Lord wants to use you by His grace. It's so encouraging when others are willing to be used. But I'll tell you this. Again, I was reminded this week of the importance of people being saved and knowing for sure. And God says you can know for sure. It's not arrogant. In fact, here in 2 Timothy, I'm going to go back here. Look at verse 9 again. Who, in reference to God, has saved us? See, has? In English, what tense is that? That's past tense, isn't it? Okay? Now, in the Greek, I'll just be a little more technical, it's aorist tense. The aorist tense, when it's the aorist tense oftentimes speaks of a past completed event. In other words, at a point in time, God saved you in the past, Timothy. And by the way, it's in the active voice, which means you don't save yourself, God did it. God saved you, and He called you. And He called you with a holy calling, and He did not call you according to your works, nor did He save you. He didn't look at you and say, you're so impressive, man, I'm going to elect you to salvation. No. And He didn't say, oh, you know, I've been so impressed with all your religious works, I'm going to save you. No. It wasn't according to your works. It was according to His own purpose and His grace. There is grace again. And it was given us where? In Christ. Not in the church, not in the ritual, in Christ, before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior. Isn't it wonderful to have a Savior? And that Savior is none other than Jesus Christ. He's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. What reason? The reason here is the gospel. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. By the way, are you ashamed of the gospel? Does the gospel do what it's promised to do, namely save those who believe it? Yeah. Will it ever let you down? No. And we don't need to be ashamed of our Lord. For I know whom I have believed. Now notice this. For I know. Now, it's amazing because this is in the perfect tense. It's the Greek word oida. It speaks, I've known in the past and I continue to know up to this very day. And I know
whom I have, now notice this, I have believed. This is also in the perfect tense, which means at a point in time in the past, he believed, and the results continue, and he still believed. Active voice, I chose to do that. Indicative mood. By the way, can you know that you've believed? You have to wait around wondering, well, by the way, you know, and I say this because Arminians will say that you can lose your salvation. Calvinists will say you can't lose it, but if you don't persevere in the faith, you never had it. And you have to wait a period of time to know whether you believe, so you can see the fruits of it in your walk, because if there isn't corresponding works, then you were never really saved. But since we never can accurately know that, therefore you can't absolutely know for sure you're saved till the day you're dead, to see if you persevered in the faith, because between now and then, if you ever quit persevering, it's proof you were never saved. That's a wonderful way to absolutely rob people of assurance. Notice, I know whom I believe. Now catch that. Not merely that he believed, but whom he believed. The object of his faith was the Lord Jesus Christ. I know whom I have believed. And now catch this. I am persuaded. Persuaded. And this also is in the perfect tense. I've been persuaded from the day that I believed. In other words, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I was persuaded that he was able to not only save me, but to keep what I have committed. And the word here, committed, means entrusted to his care. And you see, when you get saved, you in essence transfer your faith from those things that cannot save you, and you put your faith in Christ alone to save you. And you bank your eternal destiny on the truthfulness of God's word that guarantees you eternal life because of what Christ did and the promises of God. And you entrust to your care, his care, your eternal destiny. And Paul says, I know whom I believe, I know that I have believed, and I am persuaded that he saves me and he keeps me. Is it arrogant, Paul, for you to say that? No, not at all. For 1 John 5:13 says the same thing. These things I have written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may, again, know that you have eternal life. This is the wonderful doctrine of eternal security. And it is the only right conclusion in understanding the gospel. Because if you could do nothing to save yourself, how can you do something to lose it? If sin was paid for completely on the cross and you were forgiven the moment you believed, how could you then commit a sin later that somehow wasn't covered by Calvary and could undo what Christ did? And therefore, salvation doesn't depend on your faithfulness. It depends on his finished work and his faithfulness. That's how Paul could be persuaded, regardless of how he felt like. Because the facts were in. God said it, Christ did it, they believed it, that settles it, they could know it, and whether you are glad, sad, or mad. And then, by the way, I was all three of those when I got saved. I was glad. Hey, I'm going to heaven! Praise the Lord, can you believe in me? And I thought, ignorantly, like many of you as well, that, you know, my family, whatever, they just haven't been told this. Once they hear it, they'll believe it, no problem. So you give it to them and it goes over like a pregnant pole vaulter. You know, but I was glad, I was sad that I knew people that weren't saved, and I was mad that my religion had lied to me. But it doesn't matter how I feel, any more than when you woke up this morning, it didn't matter whether you felt married or not. If you were married, you were married. You didn't have to feel it. You know, honey, are we married? Yeah, we're married. Well, how do I know I'm married? Well, look at the ring. Well, there's people who wear rings that aren't married. Well, here's the frying pan. You know, at that point. When worst comes to worst, you can put out the marriage certificate and say, right there, it's in writing, right there. And that's what God says as well. Right here, I said it. Will you take me at my word? Will you trust in my Son and know that you're saved? And if you've never made that decision to trust in Christ, you can do that today, right now. You don't even have to wait till the end.
Because at the end, I'm not going to ask you to come forward, pray a prayer, and ask Jesus in your heart either. You can believe it as you understand it, and therefore you can know it. Which leads us to the third thing. We must not mistakenly call sinful pride. A recognition of how God has called you, matured you, and used you or others by His grace. And we saw this last week as well. Paul knew he had been called in as an apostle, but he knew he was totally unworthy of it. He knew he had relative maturity in Philippians chapter 3, but he knew there was more to grow. He knew that he had planted Apollos in water, but that God had given the increase. He knew that he had been the instrument God used that the Corinthians had been saved. He knew in 1 Corinthians 15:10 that he labored more abundantly than all the other apostles, and yet it wasn't him, but it was the grace of God that was with him. And that's why, go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is forced to defend his apostleship in light of the inroads of false teachers that were adversely affecting these believers at Corinth. And I want to just point out in verse 11, Paul writes, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. You put me on the spot. You forced me to have to do this. For I ought to have been commended by you. I shouldn't have had to defend my ministry. For nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles." Now catch this, "though I am nothing." Wow. Now that's recognizing how God had called him and even how God had used him. And yet recognizing he was nothing. By the way, can you say that, "I'm nothing"? Does that come out of your lips ever, "I'm nothing"? Or does that hurt? Come out of your lips, "I'm nothing. And I can do nothing in myself. I'm not sufficient of myself to think anything of myself. My sufficiency is of God." Can you say that? "For as a believer in second tense salvation, having been saved from the penalty of sin, God now wants to save you from the power of sin. And in doing so, it involves an attitude that was consistent with what was true when you got saved. You admitted you could not save yourself. You put your faith in Jesus Christ to do for you what you could never do for yourself, and He saved you. And living the Christian life is in essence the same thing. Every day you wake up and you say in essence, 'I'm not sufficient of myself. Today I must depend on the Lord to work for me and in me and through me, to direct me, to empower me, and His grace is sufficient, His word is true,' and as you learn to walk by faith and be saved from the power of sin." And remember, you're not spiritual by your works. You're spiritual by grace. It's not obey to be spiritual. It's you have to be spiritual to really obey. Otherwise, you're trying to crank it out in your own flesh, and as a result, you're going to fail or either that or succeed more miserably. And remember, the Spirit of God's objective is to glorify Christ in your life as you learn to walk by faith in the Word of God. It's not arrogant, dear friends, to recognize how God has called you, matured you, or used you or others, but just make sure you give Him the glory. Fourthly, it is not arrogant to be willing to contend for the faith and even separate from false teaching. That is not arrogant. We saw in Jude, we're to earnestly contend for the faith. 2 Timothy 2 even names the false teachers, the effects they would have, and Timothy is encouraged three times to separate from it. It is not arrogant at times to separate from false teaching. Now, that doesn't mean it's always the first response, but you may not have any recourse. And it needs to be done firmly but graciously. Otherwise, you begin to move down the path of false teaching, which leads to many, many bad results. A fifth thing we noted last time is that it is not arrogant to be grateful for your Bible-teaching church, including its leaders and fellow believers. Paul told the Thessalonians how grateful he was in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians. He even boasted about the carnal Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:14 and 9:23. 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, believers were encouraged to esteem, to not only recognize, but to esteem highly in love for their work's sake those who were over them in the Lord. And by the way, I'm just so grateful, not only for every church that preaches the gospel, but I'm just so thankful for the believers here. And how as the saints have been equipped, you've done the work of the ministry and are doing it. But I challenge you, as I did on New Year's Eve, don't leave your first love. Don't leave it. Because God wants to use us as the light He has. By His grace, we've been a lampstand to shed light on for the glory of Jesus Christ and continue to be. People seem to be getting saved almost every week, I hear someone. Praise the Lord. Even as I think of being grateful for this church, I'm just thankful again for your prayers for me, not only daily, but for my family recently, for my dad. God has used us as a body of believers, and He continues to use us. But again, it's all by His grace. And He's not only that, He's connected us with other like-minded believers in various places, even around the country and world, and we're thankful for that. And as we think of even body life under Christ's headship, we recognize, again, it's the Spirit of God using the Word of God to impress us with the Son of God so that all these one another's can go on in love. You see, the key to the horizontal is always the vertical. But you say, well, I'm responding vertically, but nothing's going on horizontally. That's not good. On the other hand, you could be pumping it out horizontally and be breaking down vertically and you're just cranking it out in your flesh. And as believers, we have this wonderful priesthood in which there is equality in Christ. And there's all these one another's that to our occur. We're to pray for one another. We're to love one another. We are to admonish one another. We are to forbear one another. We're going to get to that some week in Ephesians. We're to fellowship with one another. But this is where, again, we're only going to be able to fellowship with one another when we are occupying our mind with the Word of God so we spill what we're filled with. Otherwise, what happens is we try to get together and what we'll do is we'll try to find something in common. You know, man, my back's really been aching lately. How about yours? Oh, my fifth lumbar's puckering, you know. And so you pretty soon fellowship around your aches and pains or something else or... And what happens is the fellowship breaks down. When it's around the Lord, you can fellowship with someone whether they're 20 or whether they're 80. In fact, the lady I was visiting with in the nursing home the other day, I mean, she's in her high 80s. She's got 30 years on me, and yet we can fellowship around the Lord and enjoy a wonderful time together. You say, well, it kind of all is a blur after 40, isn't it? Well, I was doing that in my 20s with older people. Because it's around the Lord and around His Word. And that's why when you're not thinking straight, you'll say, well, I don't know how I can fellowship with these people. We don't really have anything in common. Well, you have the Lord. You have His Word. You're enjoying the Lord. Why can't you reach out and minister to someone and fellowship with someone else that's years different than you are? Because you're not fellowshipping around the fact that you haven't had kids and they've had 13 with grandchildren. I mean, that's not what you're fellowshipping around anyhow. Are you enjoying fellowship around the Lord? Are you enjoying these one another's? Say, yeah, well, not really. No one's been ministering to me lately. And that is always the cry of the carnal, right? Who's ministering to me? Instead of, would you be willing to allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God in your heart to minister to someone else? Otherwise, what happens is you have morality. Well, you know, I haven't laid any on the town lately. But that doesn't mean you have spirituality. And there's a grave difference between the two. And that's why when, as I've said before, the spiritual believer is the believer's enjoying the Lord. He's walking by faith. He's filled with the Spirit, and he can spill what he's filled with. And when you get together with him, there's this aroma of Jesus Christ in the room. The moral believer might not be doing the nasty nine, the dirty dozen, or whatever, but there's no aroma of Christ coming out of his lips and his heart and his mind, because that's not what he's really occupied with. And you know, even as we think of our church or the church, remember, the church isn't brick or mortar. It's this believer and that believer and this believer. And by the way, we've all been saved from different backgrounds, haven't we? You know, as I was thinking about this picture, I just thought, you know, the thing about the church is, where else would so many misfits find a place? I mean, you and me, you know, saved by God's grace. But you know, when you get to know people, and I just thought right here, pretty soon you get close enough, you start to realize, you know, they've got B.O. at times. B.O. And you know, the person sitting next to you, they have B.O. at times. Oh, and by the way, you're sitting next to someone too. I just thought I should mention that. And you know, that's just why we have it. B.O. is the least of it. We got all kinds of issues in our life. And that's why we need to forbear one another in love. You know what forbear means? I'm going to give you a sneak preview. Put up with. That's what it means. Put up with one another. Sometimes you have to put up with one another. And you do it in love. Can you still be grateful? Yeah. You know, that person with B.O. sitting next to you might be the person who's been praying for you this week. It might be the very person God wants you to minister to. Maybe they're going to share with you after church today something that would encourage your heart. You know, and by the way, like I used the illustration a couple weeks ago, you know, we all have toilet paper sticking out of our pants sometimes. You know, it's a grace operation. When you lose sight of grace, pretty soon you get rigid and you get difficult. You get so easily offended and whatever, instead of being able to forbear with one another. Now, here's a sixth thing we want to note. It's not arrogant to have a proper recognition and exercise of biblical authority in the divine institutions. It is not arrogant to recognize or it's even to exercise biblical authority in the divine institution. Oh, they're so arrogant, they think they're the leader. Well, a lot of times they are. That's not arrogant. Though they should handle it in a humble way. In fact, while we're in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 10 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. You see, Paul had been appointed by the Lord a sphere of authority that included the Corinthians. Now, as we think of these divine institutions, there are basically three. One is the home, called marriage and family. And God has made it clear in Ephesians 5:22, wives are to what? Submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Because the Lord says it and the Word of God says it, you then submit to your husband. And husbands are to what? Love your wives. Now, I didn't write this. God set this up. It's not arrogant to recognize that the husband is the head. I mean, that's what God said. Now, I know sometimes the wife or the necks that turn the heads, but that's still the way God designed it. And husbands are to love their wives, and children are to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And God has set this up this way. He knows, while we have this equality in Christ, there is difference in function in these divine institutions like the home or like the nation. We're told again where we are to submit to human government, because that's what God designed. And that human government is fallible, at times it's abusive, and so forth. And while there's limits to this submission, in light of the Word of God, so if they ask you to do something contrary to the Bible in any of these spheres, you're to obey God rather than man.
And even in our country, which is technically a constitutional republic, the authority isn't really, first of all, vested in those in the House or the Senate. It's vested in the Constitution of the United States, which is there under that authority too. That's why, wasn't it a novel thing this week when the House actually publicly read the Constitution? I mean, it's not a bad idea at some point to read the instructions. In fact, it's the first time in the history of our country it was ever publicly done in the House. That's incredible. Because you see, they have no authority except what is vested towards them in light of that Constitution. And by the way of application, is not the same true with us? We have no authority outside of the Word of God. It's always within those parameters. Now, the same is true with the church. Now, if you notice closely, Paul's writing here, isn't he? And you see, in the early church, unlike today where there's elders and there's deacons and there's a spiritually gifted congregation, there were these other individuals called apostles. And he was one of them. And you see, apostles had, in a sense, unlimited authority by way of local churches under the lordship of Christ and under the Word of God, in the sense that they could go into any local church, as it were, and come in next Sunday and say, guess what, I'm preaching. Okay, Paul, you're preaching. You know, and you yielded to that authority. Now, we know that apostles have passed off the scene. Elders are now the authority within local churches. There are deacons and there is a spiritually gifted congregation. But all of this, again, is under the headship of Christ and the truths of the Word of God. That's why, as I've said before, we are ever taught or are told to do something contrary to the Word of God, you're to obey God rather than man. Always. But let's understand, this is God's design. This is the way He set it up. And in doing so, it is not arrogant for a husband to say, I am the head of this home, and to be recognized as such. It is not arrogant for parents to say, but a novel idea, we're the authority in our home. And I say that because, you know, some parents don't feel comfortable with that. Number two, they think their role is to make their kids happy. So what can I do to make you happy? Oh, you're not happy? Okay, you know, and you're juggling all this stuff to try to make them happy. Well, that's one of the reasons they're not happy. They're the center of your home. Let them get in the right place under your authority so you can teach them and train them that they have a place to fit in this home. They are loved, but the home doesn't center around them. But you know, that is so foreign to this generation. That's why when we study and teach these things, I have to cover them more often than normal because it is so foreign. What I just explained today in each of these areas, you're like, you're from Mars. Where are you going to read this or hear this? You usually aren't. But it's right there in the Word of God. And so this anti-authority thinking manifests itself in the home today. And then, you know, it shows up at school, right? You know, the school teachers, they have a tough job. Let's face it. I mean, they have to learn personal defense mechanisms these days. And so often they're just dealing with the products of homes in which kids haven't been trained. You know, I was surprised when they came back from Zambia and told me about the public schools there, that the kids get, they get spanked over in Zambia. No, I'm not trying to do anything abusive. I tell you this, a lot of those problems at schools would really straighten up quickly if kids were getting spanked, don't you think? Yeah. But there's this whole anti-authority sentiment. And you know what? The sins of the culture become the sins of the church as well. Let me mention one other thing here. It is not arrogant to exercise biblical discernment to properly judge right and wrong when called upon to do so. It is not arrogant to exercise biblical discernment to properly judge right and wrong when called upon to do so. It's not wrong to say this is right and that is wrong. You bigoted, arrogant, biased person. Isn't it interesting how they can judge you while they're down on judging? In John 7:24, what did our Lord say? Judge not according to appearance, but judge what? Righteous judgments. Righteous judgments demands a righteous standard, and that standard is the Word of God. Now go with me to Hebrews 5. We're going to end here today. We're really cruising. Kind of like when Randy Zempel and I cruised Main Street of Aurora in reverse. Thankful we didn't get caught. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 11. Of whom Jesus Christ, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And I want you to notice the word become. The Greek word dynamai means you've become something that you weren't. They used to be active listeners responding to the Word of God in their own lives, and they were growing, but they reached a point when the Word of God quit having personal authority in their life, they quit occupying their mind with the Word of God, they quit interacting with it, and as a result, they began to become sluggish and slothful. The Word of God just went off their back like water off a duck's. They became, verse 11, dull of hearing. Dull. Is that true of you? Dull. Not sharp in your thinking, dull. Dull. You ever try to work with a dull pencil? It works, but it doesn't work real well. So what is the divine pencil sharpener? A response to the Word of God. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, being able to pass on the Word of God to others with clarity, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, there's nothing wrong with milk, and as I've said before, milk isn't the gospel and solid food things, other things. I'm convinced that milk is the gospel and solid food are the ramifications of that milk. So that you never really get away from the gospel. You just grow in your understanding of what it means relative to this, and that. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, by the way, there's nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ. There's something wrong if you remain a babe in Christ when you should be a teacher of the Word and should have grown up or did grow for a while, but now you are retrogressing, you are backsliding, you are slipping downward, spiraling downward in your Christian life. You know why? Because you haven't been interacting with the Word of God on a personal level in your daily walk as you're going through your day. You haven't been spending time with the Lord, checking in, and responding to the Word of God. Pretty soon you're just functioning. Verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. It's the Greek word for mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Notice, to discern both good and evil isn't something arrogant. It's something to be desired. It's something that reflects maturity. It's something that reflects interacting with the Word of God. Now, again, we're talking here about proper judging, not being judgmental. We're talking about biblical discernment, not judging things we don't know, sounding off and stuff we're unaware of, or even judging people's motives, which we don't know unless they tell us. We can leave that for the bema seat. Yes, we can judge that's wrong doctrine. We can judge that's wrong behavior. Even a child is known by his doing. Paul even judged, for you are carnal, whereas there's among you envy and strife and division. When someone is divisive, they are carnal, Paul says. He judged that. But it doesn't mean we have to go around making, you know, well, let's see, I think you're spiritual, I think you're carnal, I think you're spiritual, I think you're carnal, I think you're spiritual.
And they all say, I think you're carnal. And we don't have to go and do that. But at times we are called upon to be discerning in these things. But what the point of the passage is really driving home is this. Have you become sluggish? So the Word of God isn't on the launching pad of your thinking. So that as a byproduct of the Word of God, the Spirit of God can give you eyes of discernment so you can recognize that's right and that's wrong. And I say that because, again, we live in a day in which there's a great need and lack for discernment. Not only on the gospel, but on the Christian life and what the Word of God says. It's not arrogant, bigoted, and biased to call right, right, and wrong, wrong. In fact, you know, when I was Aurora there, again, at the hospital slash nursing home as well, you know, as I was saying, as I was going down, you know, every third room, it seemed like I knew the person. And so when I would visit with the nurses, I would oftentimes ask them what their last name was. And I'd say, oh, I know your dad or whatever, you know. And I asked this one gal, and she told me her name. And I said, oh, yeah, I know who your dad is. I said, so are you married? And she goes, no. She must have known I was a pastor. I had a Bible there. She said, I'm living in sin. I said, oh. And then later I said to her, well, I want to apologize if I was asking something too personal. And she said, no, that was okay. Living in sin. You can't even hardly hear that anymore. And I'm not commending that. I'm just saying to define it that way. Living in sin. Wow. But when one is living with someone and they're not married to them, they are living in sin. But again, by virtue of the strong anti-biblical influence of our world, when you say homosexuality is sin and it's wrong and it's not biological, it's behavioral, people are like, oh, you are just so arrogant. No, that's what God says. Now, that doesn't mean I don't care about homosexuals and want them to be saved. And even delivered from that, I do. And heterosexual sin is no better. But let's admit, it's sin. Israel's right to the land. It's clear. We don't have to debate that. Proper gender distinctions and role distinctions are biblical. You know, you go to the average university today and say any of that, they just think you are not. And unfortunately, some of our kids, even going to those universities, get swayed and confused and whatever by it. College students, stay in the Word of God. Go back to what God says. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 1, verse 1. It is not arrogant to have discernment. In fact, you should be able to discern increasingly right from wrong, truth from error, what God says, what the world says, as you learn the Word of God. But then even as you do, remember to give God the glory instead of taking the credit. And we'll develop this more next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful Word. Important truths, critical truths, things you want us to understand, to know, to believe, to apply. In a day in which it's hard to hear a clear gospel, even harder to hear a clear explanation of living the Christian life by grace in light of your position in Christ. And Father, we do admit even our own inconsistency and failure in applying even truths of your Word consistently in our life. And We humbly acknowledge the reality that we are nothing and we can do nothing. And whatever fruit is born in our life is because we, by your grace, abided in Christ and He produced it. He did it. And by this, you are glorified when we bear much fruit. But we want to thank you for what you can do and what you are doing in our life by your grace and desire more to be done. Oh, teach us that every day is a new day to trust Jesus Christ in our personal walk of faith for your direction, your enablement, your guidance in our life. We know that every day brings us closer to going home to be with Him, and that we can know for sure we're saved by your grace. Look forward to that time of going home. But in the meantime, recognize you have a purpose in our life. May we redeem the time, walking circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, as we walk in fellowship with you. And Father, for anyone here who's not ever been saved yet, I pray that today they would realize, even right now, that that which stands between them and you is not their sin that's been paid for by Christ. It's what do they believe about Jesus Christ. And that can be settled even right now. For what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So thank you again for your wonderful grace. In Jesus' name.